Let's open up to the third chapter of the book of Colossians. We can begin reading at verse 17. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, I'd like to look at a few important principles that are guiding principles in our lives. Last time we were together, we looked at the subject of the presence of the Lord in the midst of His people. And I would like us to look at a principle that's found in Colossians chapter 3, primarily in verse 17. We'll read from verse 17 down to chapter 4 and verse 1. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now, we come to primarily look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. You know, we think about the difference, at least sometimes we consider the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and between that period of law and this period of grace, that is this period where grace is reigning and where grace is supreme and where grace is a governing principle in our lives as well. And sometimes we have to look back to that age when the children of Israel lived under the Mosaic law, and most believers, if they're honest, will sometimes be envious of that when they don't realize the full ramifications of the law, because they think back to those Israelites and think, well, you know, boy, if they had something that they had to do, or a decision that they had to make, or something that they were considering, in some ways it was easier for them because the whole thing was outlined. I mean, they were told what to do, when to do it, how to do it, where to do it, and so on, and the resources to do it with. But, of course, that's not really a good understanding of the law, is it? Because it wasn't just a matter of guiding principles for their lives, it was requirements. Things that they had to do, and penalties if they failed to carry out those things. But oftentimes we think about that Old Testament time, and we think, boy, you know, it's different now in the New Testament if we just had a set of rules that we could go by. And yet, the Apostle Paul, in this very letter to the Colossians, says that the Christian faith is never reduced to a checklist of duties. He says that in Colossians chapter 2, where he says, why are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, and so on. So the Christian life is not reduced to a set of rules or a checklist of certain duties that we do. Now the reason for that is because, unlike that faulty bit of understanding that says, well, if we were back under the law, it would outline our whole life, tell us everything that we need to do, and it would be a little better off. The Christian life in this age of grace is a life that is lived in the sense of being mature as the sons of God. And what I mean by that is this. When your children are young, you set rules for them. And you set rules for them because they have to live the way that you tell them to live. But you hope that by the time your children get 20 years of age, you don't have to tell them, now look, before you go to bed, I want you to go in there and brush your teeth, and I want you to, you know, take a bath, and I want you to, you know, make sure you have on clean underwear. I mean, you hope that by the time your children get 20 years old, you don't have to tell them that. You hope that by then, they've reached a level of maturity and a level of responsibility whereby they are able to make such important decisions as that on their own, that many more decisions. And that's the way we view the Christian life under this age of grace. God has not just given us a list of checklists or our set of checklists and duties and do's and don'ts to keep, because we live as sons of God with the Spirit of God indwelling us, who enables us to keep those things. As it says in Romans chapter 8, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us when we walk not after the flesh, or who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean in the New Testament either that there aren't things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do, because the New Testament certainly says there are things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. But beyond all of that, it's good to come to a verse like verse 17 is a sort of a summary verse to give us a guiding principle in our lives. What should we do as Christians? What should we not do as Christians? How should we live our lives? How should we not live our lives? Well, if you want a simple rule, whenever you're considering doing something or not doing something or being something or not being something, if you want a simple rule to govern your life, Colossians 3:17 is such a rule. Whatever you do, whether it be in word, that is the things that you speak, or in deed, the things that you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Your kids come to you and say, well, how do I live the Christian life? You say, it's easy. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. You mean that's it? That's it. If you'll fulfill that requirement, that one requirement, that's the key to the Christian life. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Whenever a new believer comes to you and says, well, what should be the governing principle of my life? You can give them Colossians 3:17 and say, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, that's simple, isn't it? Very simple, very basic, and yet very pervasive in every area of our life, as we'll see. Now, I want you to notice that throughout this section that we read, Colossians 3:17 through chapter 4 and verse 1, the key theme throughout these sections of verses has to do with the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that the term Lord or Lord Jesus is used at least 6 times in this section. It's used in verse 17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's used in verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Verse 20, well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 23, as to the Lord. Verse 24, that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. There are other terms too, such as in chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says that you have a master in heaven. Now, sometimes we are guilty of using words that we either don't understand or we don't really consider the full ramifications of the word. And the word Lord is such a word. We speak about the Lord. We speak about the Lord Jesus. And it's proper to call Him that. But do we understand what we're saying when we say the Lord? The word Lord means master. Master. And it sets up a relationship, doesn't it? We are His subject. We are His servant. He is our Lord. He is our master. The Lord talked about that relationship, didn't He? He said, there will come to me, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many miracles? Did we not do all these wondrous things? And He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. They did not do the will of His Father which is in heaven. So even though they used the word Lord, they were not really His. That's found in Matthew chapter 7. It's true as well that if you examine the life of Judas when he was here on this earth, he never called the Lord Jesus Lord. He's one of the only disciples that never referred to Jesus as Lord. And of course, Judas was the only disciple that wasn't really saved. And yet sometimes we use that term without fully stopping to consider the ramifications of the word Lord. Paul put it another way. If you back up one letter to the book of Philippians, in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, Paul talked about the lordship of Christ in this way, and he did this often. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, that's Timothy, the servant of Jesus Christ. The servant of Jesus Christ. Now the word servant there is a word that means the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And that was a concept that Paul used quite often in his writing, to refer to himself as a servant, but not just as a servant, as a slave of Jesus Christ. A bond slave of Jesus Christ. As a slave, Paul recognized that he was one who was purchased. He says he was purchased by the blood of Christ. He was not his own. As a slave, Paul recognized that he was bound to his master. As a slave, Paul recognized that he was controlled by the will of his master. As a slave, Paul realized that he was totally dependent upon his master. As a slave, Paul realized that his purpose in life was not to do his own thing, but to serve his master's interests. Paul referred to himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now you think about all the practical ramifications of that. He was one that was bought. He was one that was bound to his master. He was one that was controlled by the will of his master. He was completely dependent upon his master. And he was controlled by his master's interest. In other words, the purpose of the slave was not to wake up in the morning and say, well, wonder what I'll do for myself today. A slave's sole purpose of existence was to serve the interests of his master. So you can see that relationship. In reality, Paul could say, he is my Lord in that practical sense of the word, because he was in control of the life of the Apostle Paul. And it's that theme that we find pervasive throughout chapter 3 and verse 17 back in the book of Colossians, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's another phrase here that we have to consider, not only the fact that we see his lordship pervading through these verses, but when it says that whatever we do in word or deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that mean? You know, we should pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, shouldn't we? And so we often close our prayer in Jesus' name. But can you pray in Jesus' name verbally like that and not really be praying in the name of the Lord Jesus? Certainly you can, can't you? I can stand up here today and pray. Now, Lord, when I get out of this meeting, I want you to help me to be able to rob this bank down the street and to get away with it and not get caught. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Now, you see, I put the name of Jesus on my prayer, but that's not really praying in Jesus' name, is it? No, because I'm not praying consistent with what his will is. Therefore, I'm not praying in Jesus' name. Now, there's an interesting section of verses in the Old Testament that illustrate, I think, to us what it means to do something in the name of the Lord. And it's found with David and Goliath. And I'll just read the verse to you, because there's only one verse there that I want to read. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's when David comes to Goliath to fight against him, and David says, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Now David said, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." What did that mean? Well, it meant, first of all, that David came in the authority of the Lord of hosts. He wasn't there on his own authority. He was there under the authority of the Lord of hosts. He came in his authority. In other words, he was God's representative in that sense. That's what it means to come in authority, doesn't it? Think about this. What's the difference between you and a policeman who wears a uniform, maybe like Jacksonville, blue, and carries a badge? What's the difference between that man and you? Nothing really, is there? What does that badge do? What does that uniform do? What does that police car do? I mean, it's just so much paint and light and color of cloth, isn't it? But, you see, when that policeman comes to you in that car, with that uniform, with that badge, he's not coming under his own authority, is he? He's coming with the authority of the civil government to back him up, you see. He's coming as the representative of that whatever government or municipality he happens to represent. He's a man just like you and me, or a woman nowadays, however the case may be, put their britches on just like you and I do. But when he comes in that uniform, when he comes with that badge, when he comes in that car, he's coming under authority. And he comes with that authority to back him up. So when we do things in the name of the Lord, we do it under his authority. Secondly, David came in the will of God. We come in his will. And that's what it means to do all in the name of the Lord. That goes back to praying. We can't pray things that are inconsistent with the will of God and be truly praying in Jesus' name. David came to do the will of God. And when we come and we do things in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to do things in his will. The third thing is, doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus, just like David, David didn't come in his own strength. He came dependent upon the power of God. When we do things in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do them dependent upon his power. The fourth thing is we do things for God's glory. Why did David go down into that field to fight Goliath? Why was it so important to him to beat that giant? Not just so he could chalk up a victory, but because he said to that giant, you have defied the armies of Israel, and you have defied the God of Israel, and you have dishonored God, and I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. I'm taking you on because you have dishonored God. And this day, all Israel shall know that there is a God, a living God in Israel that lives. He came because he was concerned with the honor and the glory of the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatsoever you do, it says, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. And I mentioned, I think, one of my favorite t-shirts that I've been wearing of late. It's a t-shirt that has on the back of it a basketball player and a picture of a basketball goal, and it has a quotation of 1 Corinthians 10:31, and it says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I told you the story, I think, of raking my grandmother's yard with Jason and Matthew. And I said, now, boys, I said, it's important that we do a good job. I said, you know why it's important we do a good job? And they said, well, because we're getting paid for it. And I said, well, that is important. When you get paid for something, you're responsible to do a good job. But I said, it's more than that. And I turned around and showed them the back of the t-shirt and said, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I told them, I said, whether you're playing baseball, basketball, whether you're raking a yard, whether you're mowing a yard, whether you're doing your schoolwork, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is to his honor. And that is important when we do things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing it to his honor and to his glory. You see how important the principle that is? That sort of encapsulates, in other words, puts in capital form the essence of how the Christian life should be lived. And that's simplistic, and yet it's profound at the same time, that everything that we do, you see, is to be done to the glory and the honor of God. You see how the Jews missed this in the days of the Lord Jesus? You see how they took the Word of God and took certain scriptural things and twisted them around? I mean, here's the Lord, right, going through the fields with his disciples. And it's the Sabbath day. And they're plucking, he's telling his disciples to, you know, they could pluck the grain of wheat or the grain, the kernels of young ears of corn to eat throughout the field because they were hungry. Now they were in the service of the Lord. And it was right for them to be fed because they were in the service of the Lord. They were serving the Lord. The Pharisees come along and say, it's not lawful for you to do that. Do what? To pluck grain on the Sabbath day. That's against our tradition, against the law, for you to be working on the Sabbath day in that way. The Lord says to them, which of you having an ox in the ditch, you know, on the Sabbath, which one of you wouldn't go and get it out on that day? Showing them that this thing's more important. But he also is pointing out to them that there's one that's more important there to serve. You see, they had reduced their life to this set of rules. And that was really a pagan concept. In other words, we only have to serve God one day a week. The rest of the week is ours to do whatever we want. To serve God on the Sabbath, and the rest of the week we can do whatever we want. A lot of people today have that idea. Hey, I go to church on Sunday, what more do you want? The rest of the week is mine. No. The Christian life is to be lived to the glory of God in the home, on the workplace, day in, day out, 24 hours a day. This is the easy part, isn't it? Doing all of the Christian life, and we come around a bunch of Christians, singing songs, and reading the Word, and praising the Lord. This is the easy part. Anybody can come 1 hour or two a week and quote-unquote, be a Christian. But when you walk out that door, and you walk on the job, and you walk into your home, and you have to deal with your kids, and you have to deal with all the other pressures of life that come your way, see, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it means to do it to His honor and to His glory. And of course, it means to do it to be consistent with who He is. Whatever we do, word or deed, is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is to be done consistent with who He is. So that's five things that the name, doing it in the name of the Lord means. It means to do it under His authority. It means to do it in His will. It means to do it dependent on His power. It means to do it for His glory. And it means to do it consistent with who He is. Now, if you'll note at the first of that verse, there's a little word, and. And whatsoever you do in word or deed. Now, that the word and is what we call a connective. In other words, it connects with something else. And what it connects with is all that has just gone on before. So actually, verse 17 is a result of something that has gone on before, and certainly it is. You see in verse 12, we were told to put on these particular attitudes and actions. Compassion, that's vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, that's an important concept, isn't it? That verse means if you have any grievance against anybody in the body of Christ, if you have any complaint against anybody in the body of Christ, you are to forgive them, even as Christ forgave you. And then we're told to put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Verse 15, to let the peace of God rule in your heart. Verse 16, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And as a result of that, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So you see, we're to have these attitudes that are mentioned in verses 12 and 13. We're to put on love, let the peace of God rule, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, singing it with grace in our hearts as unto the Lord. And when we do that, whatever we do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of those previous things, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what happens when that occurs is it will result, first of all, in an inner attitude. What is the inner attitude? It's expressed at the end of verse 17. Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Giving thanks. Giving thanks because we recognize the grace of God in our lives. Giving thanks because we recognize the sovereignty of God in our lives. Turn up to the next book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What's God's will for the Christian's life? Well, one thing that's God's will for the Christian's life is to, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. That's the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, that doesn't mean give thanks for everything. There's a big difference. Some people think that means give thanks for everything. I'm riding down the road, and my car blows up, and the engine locks up, and the car catches on fire and disintegrates into a little piece of molten lead. I don't get out, at least I don't, and get out and say, thank you, Lord, that my car blew up and that my car burned up and now it's nothing but a little piece of hot lead on the road. That's giving thanks for everything. I go home today and my house is burnt down and everything is gone. Everything that I owned is burnt up. Everything is disintegrated. I don't go home and say, well, thank you, Lord, that my house burned up and all my possessions are gone and so on. That's giving thanks for them. In the same situations, I can say, Lord, I'm giving you thanks. Even though my car burned up, I can give you thanks in this situation because you are sovereign and you are in control. I thank you, Lord, that things don't happen. Let me give you an example of this. I got on the plane last week, hard to believe, but I did, to go to Boston. And so, as we got on the plane, you're sitting there and you buckle your seatbelt. And you wait, and then inevitably, oftentimes, you hear the pilot come on, say, ladies and gentlemen, I regret to announce there's been a slight delay, and we're not going to be able to get out of the airport as quickly as possible. The weather's bad in Boston, and it's fogged in, and so there's going to be at least a 15-minute delay, which you interpret to mean at least anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour, or perhaps longer. So, anyway, as soon as he says that, you can just see this sigh on the plane, and people begin to shake their heads. You know? Now, in the first place, anytime I've been on an airplane, and they come on and say, we're not going to be able to take off because there's bad weather here or bad weather where we're going, I've never been terribly upset. I mean, what do you want to do? Sit there and say, man, I wish they'd try to fly this thing through anyway, try to make it no matter how bad the weather is. I mean, I'm glad they come on and say, hey, the weather's bad, we're not going to try it. We're going to wait until it clears up. But the second thing is, why get mad? What good is it going to do? I mean, it's not the pilot's fault. He's not the one that's in control of the weather. It's not the stewardess's fault. They don't have a little button up there that says, make it foggy so we can't fly. You know, but you can see these people shake their heads. Whereas on the other hand, I'm sitting there and I'm saying, well, thank you, Lord. You're in control. You're in control of this situation. You see the difference in the attitude? I can give thanks because God's in control. He'll get me there when he wants me to be there. That's a recognition of the sovereignty of God in your life. Now, I'm not giving thanks that my plane is going to be late. I'm giving thanks that, hey, my life's in the hands of God. He's in control. So that's the attitude that develops when we live a life that does all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to his honor and to his glory. Now, back in the book of Colossians, as you go on, you'll see that this also has a result in changed relationships. If we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, it will change the way that wives relate to their husbands. It will change the way that husbands relate to their wives. It will change the way that children relate to their parents. It will involve our relationships in verse 22 with those we work with. It will involve relationships in chapter 4, verse 1 of those that work under us. You see, if we are doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him, it is going to result in a change in the way that we live our life on whatever level that occurs. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, employees, and employers, or servants and masters as we have it. It will result in changed relationships in his sovereign control over our relationships. It's God governing our lives in a very practical way. So that principle is a very important governing principle of our lives. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for some of these simple truths, yet very profound truths. We thank you that you've given us these words to show us what is required of us in that sense. Pray that we might even memorize this verse so that it might be a motto of our life, that whatever we do, that we might do in word or deed, that we might do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. That whether we eat or drink, whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. We give you thanks in His name. Amen.
Today we'll talk about the uncircumcised Philistines. And the point is that they were not under the covenant of God, which is the mark of circumcision pointed out. But they sneak into the land, and there they are. So here's the child of God that God has blessed, attempting to go on for God, and guess what? Enemies are there. Do you find that in your life? Try to do something for God, and there's enemies that are in the land. And what did they seek to do? They stopped up the well. They poured dirt in the well. Now that's a pretty low down thing. Especially if you think of the land in that day. I mean, a well, my goodness, a well in that day, it was a vital thing. See? It wasn't just a luxury type of item. They stopped up the well, poured dirt and filled them up. And Isaac has to go around and dig the wells out now. And so they sought to really choke out the blessing by stopping up the well. And Isaac goes around and seeks to dig the wells out and allow there to be blessing again. And he moves along and digs out these different wells. Then he comes to verse 23 where it says, he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said in verse 24, I am the God of Abraham, thy father, fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed in my servant Abraham's faith. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent, and there Isaac's servant digged a well. Now here we find the formula that was so important in the life of Abraham. The three things that characterize the pilgrim in this world, the altar, the tent, and calling upon the name of the Lord. And there are many things that you can liken these to, but I would suggest that the first thing, the altar, suggests worship, which is vital in the life of the believer, and calling upon the name of the Lord, you can liken that to prayer, if you will. And then the tent, which speaks of pilgrim character, the fact that we're just travelers through this world, and this world is not our home, and we're just moving through here temporarily. Those are the three things that are to characterize the believer in this day and age. Worship, calling upon the name of the Lord, and pitching the tent. And really, calling upon the name of the Lord is more than prayer. It is identification with Jehovah. See, we should be identified as those who are God's people. Separation and all that comes into play there. We call upon the name of the Lord. That marks us off from other people. We are believers in Christ. And we, therefore, are marked off. We are identified. In the New Testament, that is pictured, of course, through the symbolism of baptism. In the water baptism, you identify now as having been set apart from the world and set apart unto Christ. We're identified with Him, and of course that is to be lived out in the daily life. So the altar, the place of worship, the place of sacrifice, calling upon the name of the Lord, identified with Him, and praying unto Him, pitching the tent, which speaks of the pilgrim character, and something will tell us now that Isaac's on the right track. You see those three things show up in the Old Testament, the altar, calling on the name of the Lord, and pitching the tent. You tell that the man's in the right position. Of course he is. And after that, in verse 26, Abimelech goes, went to him from Gerar, and Ahaz, one of his friends, Phicol, chief captain of his army, and Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me? And you hate me and have sent me away from you. And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord would be with us. Isn't that an amazing thing? Here the man builds his altar, calls on the name of the Lord, pitches his tent, and the unbelievers begin to recognize that God is with them. Now the unbelievers are recognizing, yes, God is blessing this man. And so they come and they say, let us make a covenant or a compact or an oath between us. And they do that. And he sends him away in peace, and he says, thou art not blessed of the Lord, and so on, and they went their way. And in verse 32, blessing again occurs, we have now found water, which says, the name of the city to receive that. So, blessing ensues again, after Isaac built the altar, called the name of the Lord, and pitches his tent, there's the blessing and water that flows out. And then we see contrast with the man Esau. Esau was 40 years old when he took the wife Judah, the daughter of the Arai, the Hittite, and Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the Hittite, which were a grief or a bitterness spirit under the mind of mine, under Isaac, and to the Bathsheba, who grieved their heart that their son would go and marry those who are the unbelievers. And you know that's in contrast to chapter 24, where Abraham so very carefully sought out the bride for Isaac. He gave specific instructions that the servant not bring back a bride, except one that would be of the right line, of the right family, and so on. And so, you see these things in the life of Abraham, and I'll just write down a few of them just to close out with. Verses 1 through 5, 6 through 11, 12 through 17, and verses 18 through 22, and verses 22 through 33. Verses 1 through 5, guidance by the Word of God. Verses 6 through 11, 10,